If you'll remain standing and turn to the back of your bulletin or to your own scriptures or a pew Bible, we're at Mark chapter 8, verse 9. So Jesus, approximately 6 days before this, as you'll recall, after Peter confessed that Jesus is Son of the living God, the Savior, Jesus told them he's a different kind of Savior than they were expecting, because he would be a suffering Savior who would be murdered, executed, and then rise on the third day. And then it's in that context that we have this account. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of God. Please be seated. I know we don't have an exact date on our facility, or at least I don't think we do, but Mr. Butch seems to be our chairman of the deacons, pretty confident that this building was built around 1850, give or take. And so we're coming close now to almost 200 years that this congregation has been worshiping in this place, and we know that it began earlier in 1680. I wonder how many weddings have taken place here. I should have polled the ladies. I should have gotten better insight, although my ignorance is to your advantage. That way I won't say anything that I shouldn't at this point in time. But I'm sure there's wedding that's taken place here. And even if you haven't been here for one of those, I haven't, of course. But you've seen a wedding in other places, and you've seen how there's been maybe the wedding party comes up and so forth. And then there's that momentous moment when the music changes and the bride works her way down the aisle. And it's a wonderful thing. I got to participate in my middle daughter's wedding. I was not only the father, I was the preacher. So I had that opportunity. But let's just imagine for a few minutes today that all of a sudden the doors open right here in the middle of the service. And there's this beautiful, beautiful bride. And she's got this beautiful white dress. And maybe she's alerted Eileen. Maybe Eileen starts playing. I don't know. I don't know if we should bring Eileen into this illustration or not. But anyhow, somehow the bride comes in and begins to walk down. Well, what would we do? We might think, yeah, that's a pretty dress. And we might say, wow, she's a really adorable bride. Look at that hair, what have you. But what did we think? It's just not the time. This is not the time or the place. That they should have done that on Saturday or Friday evening or maybe next week, next Saturday. Why now? It just doesn't seem to fit. And in a real sense, when we come to the transfiguration, this glorious manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ on this high mountain, where, whether it's for moments or maybe a couple hours, none of the gospel writers give us a time indicator. They only give us a time indicator to say this is very connected to the words of our Lord about a week ago. How Jesus so utterly confused the apostles right after Peter really seems to get it. Matthew makes sure we understand he didn't get it because Apostle Peter's so bright, but because God the Father gave him the insight that indeed Jesus is Son of the Living God and the Savior of His people. But then Jesus shatters their thinking, their understanding that they've had, that He's going to be a suffering Savior. He's going to be utterly humiliated and executed. And it's so overwhelming. It's so dumbfounding that Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus, only for Jesus to turn around and rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." It goes against every fiber of their being to think that the Savior would have to suffer. The Savior doesn't come to suffer. He comes to smash at least Rome and maybe a few other folks along the way and free us and give us peace. Now, of course, they weren't taking into account that wonderful servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 and so forth. The suffering servant clearly is speaking of Jesus, but they had not understood that. The other super smart religious leaders down through the ages had not caught that either. So Jesus, of course, that was the first time he starts to instruct them. We're maybe 6 months, 3 months before Jesus will go to the cross. We're not exactly sure, but it's getting close. And this was the first time Jesus has said, "Look, you've seen me demonstrate in powerful ways. You've seen me calm the storm. You've seen me walk on the sea. You've seen me feed thousands and thousands, not once but twice, and heal the sick and raise the dead. But now I've got to die." And they couldn't understand it. And now a week later, Jesus takes the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain. We're not told which one. It really doesn't matter. If you want to wrestle with other archaeologists over which one is the preferred mountain, have a good time. Today we're going to focus on other things. Jesus, the text says in verse 2, he's transfigured before them. That's speaking of the three, the inner circle of the 12 apostles. It's these three, Peter, James, and John. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says it's like he uses a little different description in Luke 2. They're all struggling to capture somehow the sense of the glory of Jesus on the mountain. But again, doesn't this seem out of place? Doesn't this seem chronologically out of order? It's not time yet. Jesus has to be utterly humiliated on a Roman cross, then rise on the third day, and then 40 days later ascend to heaven. Now then it's time. And of course the apostles saw that, didn't they? They were looking up to heaven as Jesus rise, and the angels say, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" This same Jesus that you see going this way, he'll come back in like manner, though much more of a glorious fashion. He will come back not just for 12 men and others maybe to witness, but for the whole world to witness. When Jesus comes back in glory, he comes to judge the world and gather in his elect, his chosen from the foundation of the world, who Christ has paid for their sin. The Spirit has worked salvation in their hearts. That's the day when glory comes. So what is the deal here with Jesus, if you will, prematurely giving a little reflection of his glory? What's going on? Who's it for? Jesus knows. He's the eternal Son of God who's lived in the glorious presence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit before time through all eternity. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around eternity past, let alone eternity future. And yet Jesus and the Father, or the Son of God, the pre-incarnate, before the Son of God became the God-man Jesus, they lived in glorious fellowship. No hindrance at all to his glory. And yet here is how Paul summarizes what takes place when Jesus is born. Christmas morning, what's taking place there? Paul says in Philippians 2, describing Jesus' humiliation, that at that point, the Son of God, who didn't see a deity, a thing to be grasped, to be grabbed after, Jesus was deity. He didn't need to grasp for it because he was deity. Yet nonetheless, when he comes to be the God-man, we're told that he emptied himself. Of course, he doesn't lose his divinity there. That would be heresy. That would be sinful error. If Jesus loses his deity, then we're hopeless. For no mere man could stand God's wrath on the cross for God's people. It had to be one who was fully God and fully man. But Jesus, for this brief time, this some 30 to 33 years, his glory is hidden. It's covered. And it's illustrated, like on Christmas morn. He's not born in a CEO's house. He's not born in a king's palace. He's born with animals and put in a feeding trough as his little bed. Everything about his birth shows that state of humiliation he's in. We'll describe that more this evening as we look at Philippians 2 in detail, thinking of both his humiliation and exaltation tonight. But right now, suffice it to say that for these some 30 years, while Jesus would illustrate his sovereign power, demonstrate his sovereign mercy and kindness through his healing miracles, still there's a covering. Yes, the disciples are terrified in the boat when Jesus calms the storm immediately. And yet, he still just looks like an ordinary man in an ordinary boat on the Sea of Galilee. And yet they know he is no mere ordinary man, for just a moment ago they were in a typhoon-like storm, and then the next moment Jesus tells the storm to hush, and it does instantaneously. They have been reminded over his two and a half year ministry, he is no ordinary man, but now for these few moments on this high mountain, not for the 12 to see, only the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, it's as if the veil has been removed and they see Jesus in all of his glory. He has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Mark and Matthew give us no indication what it's about, but Luke says it's about his exodus, which will take place in Jerusalem. Not the exodus that Moses performed as he removed God's people from enslavement in Egypt, but as Jesus exits Jerusalem by execution, but then rises from the dead, then ascends to the Father. This conversation is going on between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. The disciples, we're told, are in fear. They're terrified. They're in awe. So with that going on, you might think that verse 5 really wouldn't take place. But when you read it, you go, oh yeah, I guess we would expect that. Peter can't help himself. Now I hesitate to say, you know those kind of people, because when I say that, there's a mirror that starts to creep up and look at me. You know those kind of people, they just gotta always say something. Peter, just hush. Just hush and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You don't have to say something profound. You don't have to try to figure out what's going on. You can't figure it out. In fact, you won't really have a clue until after Pentecost. Yes, you'll have a partial clue after Jesus is raised on the third day. And you'll have a little better understanding when he ascends to the Father. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Holy Spirit reminds Peter and the other apostles of the teaching of Jesus, the teaching for 3 years, the teaching between his resurrection and his ascension, the Holy Spirit brings to bear these things. And then the Holy Spirit reminds them of even this event. Then, you see, the light will begin to come on for the apostles. What does Mark want to highlight about this incident? He and Luke and Matthew, all three, are rather reserved in their description. You know, it's bright, it's white, it's glorious. No launderer could make anything as white as this. No Clorox could make anything as white. You could pour all the magic potions from all the info from commercials on TV that say, you know, this is the product that'll really make your clothes right. None of that would work in compared to how Jesus looks in this glorious splendor. Now again, let me remind you, it's not because somehow glory has been added to Jesus at this moment. No, not at all. He's always been the all-glorious Son of God, but it's been hidden. But just for these few moments on the mountain, it's displayed. And these three apostles get to see it. And they're rightly overwhelmed. They're rightly terrified. And then we have these words. Where did we hear these words before? We know we heard them before. Of course, we heard them at Jesus' baptism. The Father says from heaven, I think in the hearing of probably not just Jesus, but maybe also John the Baptist hears them as well and understands them. This is my beloved Son. But then notice what is added that's clearly not for Jesus, but for those three apostles. Listen to Him. Listen. How often have we seen Jesus, Mark reminding us of Jesus' words and even reminding us more than when Jesus said it, as if Mark wants to pile on by saying, do you not hear? Do you not understand? Do you not see? Do you not perceive? And now here is the Father from heaven, having shown the apostles ever so briefly the glory of Jesus. Now they will come down the mountain, and soon they will go to the cross, and there will be utter humiliation. And so the Father says to the apostles, listen to Him. Now we come down the mountain. It's like we've been to one of those retreats, right? You remember how we used to talk about we went on the mountaintop for the college retreat or the high school retreat. Now you got to come back into the valley, get back to life as normal. I don't know where they came up with that idea, maybe from a text like this. But now we come down the mountain and we have a follow-up discussion, Jesus and the apostles, but maybe that's more aptly called a follow-down discussion since we're going down the mountain. And Jesus interacts with these three. Notice He says in verse 9, don't tell anybody about this until I've been raised from the dead. It's similar to when Jesus had raised Jairus from the dead, and the only ones in that upper room was Jairus, his wife, the child, Jesus, and the three apostles. These same three, Jesus miraculously raises her from the dead, and He tells them, don't talk about it. Here, Jesus is very specific. It's a temporary silencing. You might call it a gag order, but it's temporary until the resurrection. Then we have this discussion about Elijah. Why this discussion about Elijah? Well, remember, the prophet had said Elijah must come first. Matthew's account makes it clear that Jesus makes it clear that Elijah was John the Baptist. There was no actual reincarnation of the soul of Elijah put in the body of John the Baptist, but rather an Elijah-like figure, a bold prophet who came to prepare the way for Jesus. But notice what Jesus, I think, really wants to highlight to the apostles. Verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him. So Jesus begins to speak of Elijah, and in a sense already refers to the fact that this is John the Baptist, because they did whatever they wanted to him, which of course was Herod executing him. But right there in the middle, Jesus says, the Son of Man, that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. You see, the transfiguration is there to help the apostles begin, though they can't really do it now, but begin to put the pieces together. So let's go back now and ask ourselves the question, why? Why the transfiguration? On one level, we might say, well, surely it can't be for Jesus. I mean, he is the Son of God, and he knows he's the eternal Son of God, and he knows that he's hiding his glory. Yes, all of that is biblically true, theologically accurate, but he's also fully human. And as the writer of Hebrews insists, he suffered every trial and temptation that we suffer, except without sin. And so, this transfiguration of Jesus, this pulling back the curtain, I think is first and foremost for the encouragement of the Savior. And I use as my analogy, my proof, if you will, just hours before Jesus goes to the cross, you remember in Luke's account, how as he's pleading with the Father, is there any way possible that somehow the elect, God's chosen ones in Christ, could be saved with this cup of God's wrath being passed from Jesus? In other words, Jesus says, is there any way that somehow these people can be saved without me having to endure your wrath? And of course, we know that eventually in the prayer, Jesus, in a sense, resolves himself to no, there is no other way. He must endure the cross if his people would be saved from their sins. During this prayer, what does Jesus do? He literally sweats drops of blood. And then we're told that angels come, or at least one. I apologize, I can't recall if it's plural. But at least one angel, maybe more, come and minister to Jesus. Bring him comfort, even hours before he would go to the cross. Well, this too, maybe a couple months out, maybe 3 months out, this too is a vivid reminder of Jesus. Yes, he's about to go into not only the valley of the shadow of death, he will go into the depths of hell as he suffers the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But he's being reminded of his eternal glory that he's always had with the Father through this act. Surely it is to bring comfort to our Savior. But is it not also to bring comfort to the apostles? Peter, we have recorded in Acts 12 that James will die a martyr. Based on church history, we believe Peter not only dies a martyr, but is crucified upside down because he's unwilling to die like his Savior. How they, the apostles, not just these three, but as they told the others, as in turn it be recorded in these Gospels, and the first hearers of the Gospel of Mark would be that the audience would be the church in Rome. The church in Rome where Christians are in fact dying and even being crucified at that time at the hands of Nero. How this would bring them comfort. The day of glory is coming. Because the picture of Jesus' transfiguration is but a taste, but a tiny token of the glory to be revealed when Jesus returns. Now, what about for us, God's people, today, around the world that are surely suffering persecution for Christ, but what about us here at Fairfield? You might be suffering in ways we don't know. No one in the congregation knows. You haven't shared, but it could be a financial terrible turn of events. It could be relational issues. It could be health issues. And you're suffering deeply and dearly. And maybe it hadn't been for a week or a month, but maybe it's been years. And you might seem to be at your wit's end. And yet if you're resting in Christ, how the glorious transformation of our Savior on that mountain should remind you and I that that great day is coming when there will be no more tears and no more crying. When King Jesus returns in all His glory, He glorifies us, body and soul. When Paul gives his summary, if you will, his little summary discussion of the end of times, he really frustrates all the end of times fanatics because it's just a few verses, a couple paragraphs, none of the crazy detail. But it's basically this: when Jesus comes back, the party's over for the wicked, they're judged. And for those resting in Christ, they are glorified. And then Paul just says this almost as an afterthought. Comfort one another with these words. And so, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with our Savior's transfiguration. Let's pray together. Father, your people need encouragement so often. We've rested in Christ by the sovereign work of your Spirit. We've been assured that we're justified, we're right with you, we're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ, and yet we still live in a fallen world. And Jesus taught us that indeed we would be persecuted in this life, that we will physically die unless Jesus comes back first, and usually what accompanies that is much suffering. And so how we need the reassurance of Jesus' transfiguration, which is but a small little illustration, picture of His glorious return. Father, comfort us, your people, this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.